I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. We don't have time, really, this morning to go in great detail on this passage, but I did want to call your attention to some of the highlights about what the Lord is saying here, because it's important to how we understand the singing that we're commanded to do after that. So our first point is this: the work that the Lord has given to his servant, who is the Messiah, to accomplish is a glorious transformational work that extends to all the nations of the world. In the first four verses, we see the Lord, who's God the Father, speaking of his servant and about what his servant, what this servant will do. And one of the things that's amazing is that the eternal Son of God is called servant. In Isaiah, he's already been called a number of things. He's been called Emmanuel. He's been called a child given to us. He's been called the branch. He's been called the wonderful counselor. He's been called Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And now he's called a servant. A glorious servant who has a truly unique relationship with the Father. Matter of fact, it says the Father greatly delights in him. And as a servant, he has a work to do. And it's a work that only he can accomplish. And the very fact that he's called a servant speaks of humility. And even though this particular servant song doesn't emphasize this part of it that much, so much, we know that Christ had to humble himself in order to accomplish the work of that he was given to do. And the greatest example of that humility was humbling himself to take on human flesh so that he could become obedient to the point of death. In other words, he had to become a man so that he could suffer and die as a man. I mean, that's humility. Well, the work that he would do is described here as a work of justice, a work of righteousness. So we know for sure that the servant's going to uphold everything that is just and everything that is right, and that he himself is going to be righteous according to God's holy standard. He's going to be perfectly righteous. Now, because of what we see in later servant songs, we also know that he's going to offer himself as a righteous sacrifice on behalf of his people. And we know that as a righteous sacrifice, he's going to bear the iniquities. He's going to bear the sins of his people. We know that he's going to be smitten of God, we're told over later in Isaiah 53, that he was going to endure the wrath that we deserve because of our sins. And in this way, the justice of God is upheld and iniquities of his people are paid for. So this work of salvation is described later in verse 6 and 7 as a light to nations who are in darkness. It talks about those who are blind to the truth, and they're going to be given sight so they can understand and know what is right and know what is true. It talks about people who are prisoners of sin. They're like in a dungeon of sin because of deception, and they're going to be brought out of that dungeon by what Christ does. I mean, it really is a remarkable work that results in sinful people being made righteous and their whole life being transformed. And several times, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that this is a promise that he's making to all the nations of the earth. And again, it's the work that only the servant can accomplish. It's been given him to accomplish, and it's something only he can do. So one of the things that's dealt with in this particular servant song is, how can we know for sure that that work will be accomplished? How can we know this is not just a plan, that this would be great if this could happen, you know, and let's just give it a shot. I mean, let's see how good we can do. Or is this just a pipe dream, just a hope? No, this is for sure. And one of the things that we're told, again, multiple times here is this next point. The Lord's righteous work of salvation is absolutely certain to be accomplished because of who he is and what he has done. So the Lord makes this clear in multiple ways in these nine verses. First off, he says in verse 1 that he himself is going to uphold or give divine aid to his servant for the task, to make sure he can accomplish this task. He also says that he's going to be anointed for this work by the Spirit of God, once again, to make sure that that a task can be accomplished. And then to further kind of ensure the fact that the work of salvation is going to be accomplished, God gives some examples of the great works of power that he's already done to show that he can do this one as well. Verse 5 begins with that phrase, "Thus says God the Lord." So that in itself tells you this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that will be accomplished. It will be done just like God says it will. Our words, we intend for them to be that way, but I mean, we're weak, we're fallible. That can't always happen. But whenever God says something, it's going to take place because it's God who says it. So, thus says the Lord God. And then he speaks of how he is the one who has created the heavens and stretched them out. So, he brought the universe into existence, and as far as it stretches out, I mean, just multiplied millions of galaxies, as far as it stretches out, he's responsible for that. He did that. He's also the one who created the earth, all of the vegetation on the earth. He's the one who creates people. He's the one who causes people to be alive, to have breath, to breathe. These are things that no one else can do. Nobody else can do it. And this is proof that all that the Lord has promised that the servant will do, that too will be accomplished, because it's a promise that God is making, and he will keep his promises. In verse 6, we see that God the Father then is speaking to the servant. These other verses are him speaking about the servant, and verse 6 is God the Father speaking to the servant, speaking who is God the Son. He says he has called him to this work in righteousness, and he affirms again that he will uphold him in this work. He will hold him by the hand, watch over every aspect of the work. And then God the Father says that he has appointed the Son as a covenant to the nations. This is a covenant. This is a binding agreement made between the Father and the Son in eternity. And it has to do with the salvation of his people. So when the Lord makes a covenant, when the Lord makes a promise, he keeps the promise. He keeps the covenant. It will be done. So all these things are said to give absolute certainty that the work of salvation that's promised in this passage will in fact take place. It will be done. It will be finished. Now, one more thing I want you to notice is this. The Lord's righteous work of salvation is accomplished with a gentle strength, and the glory clearly belongs to the Lord. It's accomplished with a gentle strength. One of the remarkable characteristics of the Lord's work is really gentleness. Verse 2 says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." So he's not going to use his voice to call attention to his own needs. The Lord is not loud. He's not boisterous. He's not a self-serving kind of king. He does not need to yell and push to get his work done. Instead, the Lord uses his voice to comfort, to help, to teach, to point out to others when they are deceived. Then we read this about his ministry in verse 3. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Usually, these are the kind of things. A bruised reed is something that is broken. You're going to throw it out. You can't use it. A dimly burning wick means it's at the very end. It's served its purpose. You don't need it. You're going to throw it out. They're no longer useful. That's what he's talking about, things that are no longer useful. But the Lord doesn't act that way towards, and this is, again, speaking of people who may seem to be weak and in distress and almost seem not useful at all. But again, that's the kind of people that the Lord works in. That's the kind of people that he deals with and transforms their lives. And he does that with this just gentle strength. We see a similar picture in verses 7 and 8, there where the Father talks about how the servant will bring light in darkness and bring prisoners out of the dungeon. And so in this gentle strength, again, the Lord is transforming the lives of sinners who have no hope of delivering themselves. Then he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So this is the kind of work that only God can do. So therefore, he's the one who gets glory when this transformational work happens in someone's life. Now, after this glorious work of the servant is proclaimed, we get this response in verses 10 to 13. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Immediately we read, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will shout, utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." So our second main point is this: all the earth is called to sing aloud and praise of the Lord for his great work of salvation. Now, I mean, you can just see in these verses a number of references to singing and rejoicing. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Then it says, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. A book that I read recently by Keith and Kristen Getty called Sing, simple little book. I've given copies to our worship team. I think I've given some to everybody. If you didn't get one, let me know. But if you're interested and not on the worship team, there are some copies left if you'd be interested in reading it. And really, it was in reading that book that I thought it'd be good for us to talk more about singing and what the scripture has to say about it. So I'll be using that book and some things from it to help us understand, I think, what the scripture even emphasizes here. The first thing I want us to consider is this: the Lord has given his people in every nation the ability and the duty to sing to him. The ability and the duty to sing. First off, the very fact that people can sing is a gift from God. Just the very fact that people sing. It's hard to understand. I know Nina was talking some about this after when she first read the book. It's hard to understand when you think about people who understand the world from an evolutionary theory perspective. Where did singing come from? What is the purpose of singing in a survival of the fittest random universe? Where does singing fit? Well, I actually looked that up a little bit, not in great detail because I'm not that interested. But I did look up the summary of one writer in particular who was trying to answer that question from an evolutionary perspective of where singing comes from. And he used some pretty big words, but I think what he meant, I've got this summary right on what he would say. He said basically singing originated as like battle cries, basically, from humanoids. In other words, they're not quite human yet. They're on the way, but they're humanoid people. Or I guess you wouldn't even call them people. I'm not sure what you would call them. Humanoids, I think. So I think is the term they use, something like that. And they're in the hunter-gatherer stage. And so they would begin to, I guess, kind of the beginnings of singing had to do with things they would do in kind of battle cries or hunting kind of things that they would say or express. So really my observation of that is they have no idea where it comes from. I mean, how could you even prove something like that anyway? It's completely a theory. And it's, I mean, they really have no clue about really where singing comes from an evolutionary perspective. But if you consider singing from the perspective of the fact that God created the earth and God created people, it's really a pretty simple question to answer. Singing came from God. It was a gift that he gave, and it's something that he gave us in order to honor him. Of course, everything he gives us to honor him: our eyes, our nose, our ability to hear, walking, using our hands, whatever it might be, thinking. Everything he's giving us is given us to ultimately glorify him. Well, that includes the ability to sing. It's been given to us to honor him with our music, with our singing. So first off, we recognize that the ability to sing comes from God himself. But along with that is a duty to sing. There is a responsibility to use that gift and to use it well. Actually, verse 10 says, sing to the Lord. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but that's a command. And actually, it's a command, according to what Keith Getty said, that's repeated about 50 times in the scripture. The command to sing to the Lord. It's a duty. Now, sometimes, when our sin kind of rises, somebody tells us this is a command, this is something you're supposed to do, we can kind of get our back up sometimes and think, you know, you're going to make me do this, you're going to make me sing. But I think one thing to realize about singing, and of course God can do that, he can command and he does command, his commands are good commands. And this command to sing is a delightful duty. I mean, to sing is something that is good, is something that is delightful. We're not commanded to sing well. I mean, we're commanded to sing. And of course, we're supposed to do the best we can. But when I say we're not commanded to sing well, I'm saying to say you're not a good singer is not an excuse to disobey the command. That's what I mean by that. So, singing is a good gift and it's a delightful duty that we've been given. In October, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and of course, one of the main names, one of the main figures in that is Martin Luther. And you may not realize this, but Luther, yes, was very concerned about right doctrine, justification by faith, I mean, the importance of the scriptures. He also had a major emphasis on congregational singing. Of course, we still sing one of his hymns, Mighty Fortress is Our God, but he wrote many hymns. And he recognized that it was important if a congregation was going to grow in the Lord, they needed to sing together. And so he wrote hymns to that end. Here's a quote from him. Music is a gift and a grace of God, not an invention of man. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. So music is a gift and a grace of God. I don't know if you've ever tried this before. If you haven't, I'm going to recommend something to you. Singing is a great tool, and I think Luther kind of alludes to this. Singing is a great tool in dealing with temptation. I mean, if you're dealing with whether it be fear, anxiety, anger, lust, whatever it is, try singing a hymn. And I'm telling you, it really does make a difference. Singing is a delightful duty to the Lord. It's also a weapon, so to speak, against Satan and against temptation. So use it. And Satan hates it when you do that, which is a good thing. So God has given his people in every nation the ability and the duty to sing. The next thing is this. Throughout the scripture, the people of God sing to the Lord as a significant part of their relationship with him. The commands to sing to the Lord in Isaiah 42 are not something unique. As I said, there's at least 50 other specific commands to sing. But you find examples of God's people singing really all through the scripture. The first song is that's listed is the one, this is a song of Moses in Exodus 15. This was a song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord whenever the Lord delivered the Israelites out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, specifically delivered them through the Red Sea. Well, they sung after that the song of Moses, and this is in Exodus chapter 15. There's a similar example in the book of Judges after Deborah and Barak had led the people to a victory over the Canaanites who had been oppressing them for around 20 years or so, had a great victory. And so there was a song of praise that you find in Judges chapter 5 that they sang. Of course, the book of Psalms is probably the best example. I mean, it's literally the hymn book of the people of God. It's full of songs of just all types. You find songs of praise. You find songs of thanksgiving. You find songs of confession of sin. You find songs of lament. You find songs of acknowledging just the Lord for his providence in history. You find psalms that focus on the coming of the Messiah. So many different songs that are there. You also find songs and calls to sing to the Lord and prophets. You see it here in Isaiah, that there's also some specific songs in Isaiah. And other prophets, you find the same thing, whether it's a call to sing or whether there actually are songs within the prophecy. And one thing you might remember is that Jesus and the disciples are spoken of as singing a hymn after took the Passover together when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So just before he was betrayed, says they sang a hymn. Now, the implication there is they knew this hymn. So the implication is they had been singing before. This isn't just the first time. Hey, let's try something new. Why don't we sing something? I mean, they sang a hymn, and I think that's something that probably happened on a more regular basis. We're just not told about it. So Isaiah's call to sing here is nothing new. The people of God have always sang to the Lord as a really important part of their relationship to the Lord. The next thing I want you to note is this. It is the life-transforming work of salvation that enables believers to sing a new song to the Lord. Verse 10 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, the songs that we sing are in response to God's revelation of himself to us. So our song is a response. I mean, that's what's happening here. Verses 10 to 13 are a response to what is spoken of in verses 1 to 9. But we do the same with all of our songs. I mean, God has revealed his character to us. He has revealed him who he is. And so we sing songs of praise to him because he's revealed to us who he is. And we sing songs like Holy, Holy, Holy to acknowledge that. God has revealed his promises to us. And so we sing praise to him related to those promises that he gives us. God reveals himself as the one who transforms our life. And so we sing songs to him, acknowledging him as the Redeemer, as the Savior, because he has revealed himself as our Redeemer and our Savior. So we respond by singing. In Isaiah 42:9, the Lord describes what he has just said in that first servant song. He describes this transforming work of the servant as new things, new things. These new things are described elsewhere, I think, as the new covenant. And it's the promise to radically change the life of people who are spiritually blind and prisoners to their sin. It's a promise that their lives are going to be transformed really from the inside out. And it's a promise that only the servant, the Son of God, the Messiah, can accomplish. And it's a promise that the Lord has gone out of his way to ensure that it will most definitely take place in all the nations of the world. So the Lord wants his people all over the world to sing together in praise and in confession of this truth together. Here's what Keith and Kristen Getty had to say on this. He says, it is vital that we sing together. The songs we sing together are lifelines that draw each of us back to the heart of the King we serve and the priorities of the kingdom and with that we are members of. So when we sing together, we are singing of our Lord and what he has done in our lives and what he has called us to do as his children. We sing about those things. So in response to God's revelation, the people of God from the ends of the earth are commanded to sing. And it's interesting how he mentions the ends of the earth. By the way, he says specifically that phrase, verse 10, ends of the earth. Then he gets more specific. You who go down to the sea and all that are in it, you who are in the islands and all who dwell on them, the wilderness, the cities, the settlements where Kedar and Selah are, which is Arabian regions, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. I mean, it gets real specific. I mean, just kind of saying, I mean everywhere. I mean everybody's supposed to do this. And he says, I want you to sing new songs. I want this to be a new song. Songs that are written about this work of the gospel, this transformational work that Christ is promised to do and will do. And so, therefore, since all these places are listed, these songs are going to be in all kinds of languages and all different nations. There's going to be all kinds of songs. I don't think that means that the old songs aren't supposed to be sung anymore. I mean, at some point, new songs become old songs because they've been there for a while and they've been passed down. I don't know if you noticed, but which one? I said, O Come, Emmanuel. That was a song that goes back to the 12th century. Christians have been singing that song for 800 years. I think that's a good thing. I don't think we throw out O Come, Emmanuel because it's not a new song anymore. But in 1200, it was a new song. So new songs are passed down. And one thing that's helpful to me, sometimes an old song can like take on the feeling of a new song, because sometimes the old songs, you kind of get familiar with them and you kind of say them, you know, pretty close to what they say. And sometimes when you get to that, and that's a good time thing when that happens, but sometimes we can say it and not even think about what we're saying and not even realize the depth of what we just sang. During December, I like to, what are the phrases that we put on the sign? I like to pull phrases out of various Christmas carols just to put out there. And because I just think there's such depth in so many of those carols, so many of those phrases. For example, the word is out there right now is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, taken from that. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I mean, just that phrase, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. You can see the Godhead veiled in the flesh of the newborn baby, of Jesus, the man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's really good stuff. I mean, that's good. But we can sing that and just kind of move to the next line. And not because if you really think about that for a while, it's going to take you a little bit to really take all that apart, everything that he just told you in that one line. There's lines like that all through these carols. And so in that sense, old songs can become new in that way when we are conscious of what we're saying. Now, that reminds me of another important aspect of singing, and that is to make ourselves focus on the songs. I mean, to really, it takes effort to do that. I mean, to actually say it with your mouth, but also to think about it with your mind. And it's easy not to do that. And Robin and I were talking about this the other day, and I think the pastor that we both were in his church for a while, Peter Lord, really made an emphasis on this for both of us that really has, I mean, and this is something that he would emphasize on a regular basis, the importance of thinking about what you're singing. And there's one memory that stands out to me in particular. And again, it's probably one of those memories I've probably shared with some of you before. I'm getting old enough where I share the same things over and over again. But what I'm thinking of is a conference that I was at, and it was in Ridgecrest, North Carolina, Ridgecrest Conference Center. And it was a youth leaders conference. And so the main speaker of the conference was Peter Lord. I mean, he happened to be my pastor as well, but he was also the main speaker of this conference. Well, the very first session of the conference, we did have a time of praise and worship, and then he got up to speak, and he enjoyed shocking people, and so he just got up there, and he just kind of looked around at everybody, and the first thing he said was, you're all a bunch of liars, and of course, everybody was like, I mean, it was pretty quiet after he said that, and then he referred to a line from one of the choruses that we had just sang. This was a popular chorus at that time. He said, how many of you actually just felt the brush of angel's wings? All of you just sang that you did. What does that even mean? Well, the guy who was planning the songs was a little more careful next time. For one thing, because I remember conversations about, we got to be careful about what we sing. But his main point really was, I want you to think about what you're singing, Don't just say the words. Think about what you're singing. And that's the one thing I pulled from that conference. He spoke about all kinds of good stuff, but that's what I got. And I think that's an important message. We've got to think about what we're singing and make sure we mean what we're singing. One of the things that Keith and Christian Getty addressed was the fact that there's a significant percentage of people in the millennial age bracket category that I guess have left the church. I don't know what the percentages are, but apparently it's fairly high. And some say that the way to get them back is through music that is like the kind of music that they like to listen to. You know, so you get them back by appealing to that style of music. And he's saying, and I agree with him, but that's not the answer. The answer is at least twofold. One is to make sure you sing songs of depth. Sing songs that are rich, songs of depth, and sing them like you mean them, like it means something to you, because that age group, and really many age groups could share the same things, are very sensitive to superficiality. So sing songs of depth and sing them like you mean them. Next quote here says this: our generation of God's people will leave our songs behind. Our singing casts a light after we are gone. We each bear responsibility and the singing legacy we leave behind us. We should sing with a mind toward those younger than us who are listening in and learning from us. So yes, we want to sing new songs, but we also want to make sure that we don't forget the old ones. And what we sing and how we sing in is important. Now, this focus on God's people singing and giving praise to the Lord ends really with verse 13, which says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. So the fact that the Lord accomplishes salvation with a gentle strength does not minimize the fact that he prevails over his enemies. So our final point this morning is this: the singing of God's people recognizes the victorious work of the Lord as he overcomes the stubborn resistance and attacks of his enemies by his powerful grace. In the early part of the chapter, actually a couple times earlier in chapter 42, God the Father said that he would uphold the servant in his work. And one of the implications there is that the work was going to be a hard work. It was going to be a demanding work. There was going to be opposition to this work. And so the Father says, I will uphold you all the way through this. I mean, the sin that causes us to be blind to the truth, the sin that enslaves to the point that you can be called a prisoner in a dungeon, that is a stubborn, vicious enemy. Sin is a stubborn, vicious enemy. But the Lord has promised to save sinners. And he fights to ensure that these promises are kept. Verse 13, he says, he goes forth like a warrior. He fights with zeal. He's a man of war. He shouts. He's raising a war cry. And with all that, my favorite line is the last one. He will prevail. He will prevail over his enemies. So much of the singing in Scripture is praising and celebrating God's work as a warrior, as one who has won and is continuing to win. And the first part of that is every one of us who are Christians, first off, he's had to overcome the sinful resistance in our hearts. So the very fact he's a warrior and that you are saved, those two things go together, because he has overcome sinful resistance in your heart and in my heart so that we would see that we're sinners and that we would see that Christ Jesus is our only hope as a Savior and Lord. He's had to do that first. And then he continues to work to keep our faith alive in the presence of such powerful forces against us as we walk out our salvation. And actually a phrase from the song that we sang today, Isaac Watts, that fits with this: he came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Well, it starts in our hearts. and it's in all kinds of other places after that. But he came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And we sing to him for that. We thank him for doing that. Some of you know the name Cliff Barrows. He was the man who led the music for the Billy Graham Crusades for decades. I don't know how many years. Keith Getty was talking about in a tape interview that I heard from him. Was talking about how he had gotten to know Cliff Barrows a little bit. And that he asked him one time, he said, in your evangelistic crusades, why do you keep on with congregational singing? You know you've got people there that aren't Christians. I mean, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to reach people with the gospel. Why do you keep having congregational singing? Because other evangelistic crusades were changing. They were actually having their songs using being more of a solo, and somebody uses that to share a testimony of their faith, which is excellent, which is great. But Cliff Barrows continued to do congregational singing. And this was his simple answer. He said, there is nothing as uniquely attractive as God's people singing. We are singing of our Redeemer, which not only honors our Lord, but is also a testimony to those who hear us sing. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise to the end of the earth. Lord, we want to thank you very much for all that you have done and continue to do in our own lives. And Lord, I want to thank you that singing exists. I thank you that you have given that as a gift to us. And the music that goes with that singing. I just want to thank you for what a glorious and wonderful gift that is. And Lord, thank you for the responsibility that we have, the opportunity, but it's also, like we said, a duty, it's a command that we're supposed to sing to you. And Lord, it only makes sense that we would sing to you after you've done such an amazing work in our hearts, and we see you doing that kind of work in other people's hearts. Not just people we know, but people all around the world and people in history. This is a work that you are doing and are continuing to do and will continue to do. Lord, thank you that we get to sing about that. So Lord, help us as we sing. Help us to continue to grow in the way that we sing and in the way that we worship, and to truly honor you with every aspect of it, with the words that we sing, with the heart that we sing with, the recognition of what we're saying. Help us to honor you. And Lord, help us to use that singing as a weapon as well. I mean, there's times, as we said, that singing can be so helpful when we're downcast, when we're dealing with anxiety and worry, or whether we're tempted with whatever it might be. I mean, it's amazing what a difference can make when we sing. So, Lord, thank you for giving us that gift. Help us to continue to use it well. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you don't really have the same thing to sing about that we're talking about, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have fallen far short of what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm one of these people who can't see because I'm blind, who is like in a dungeon because of my sin. But Jesus Christ came to set me free as my Savior, and I want to receive him as my Savior and Lord. If you want to make a note on your tear off, and we can talk in more detail about that commitment. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.